And our fifth in what we are calling our Lord's Prayer. And we will begin reading at verse 13 through verse 19, our text this morning, mainly focusing on verses 15 through 19, the Word of our God. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Thus the reading of our text, God's holy word. As we've noted throughout our study of our Lord's Prayer, we have in this prayer God's will for us. Now many are interested in God's will in a mystical kind of a way. What is God's will for me concerning this? What is His will for me concerning my future, my destiny, my place of employment, my geographical location, my fulfillment of my dreams, and everything else? When God's will we have before us in our text this morning, we have one person of the Holy Trinity speaking to another person of the Holy Trinity regarding the church. Regarding all those that the Father has given the Son. These, and these alone, our Lord is praying for. He's praying for all believers throughout all time. So, if Jesus were to pray for us specifically, as He ever lives to do, what would He ask for us? What would His intercession look like? And what does our Lord know that we need? And we, of course, have the answer in our text. We have the Lord Jesus Christ asking His Father for the elect for these things. And this is a summary of our Lord's entire ministry, as we've noted. So it's most important for us to understand what we have before us in our text, God's will for us, what our Lord prays for us. And also we see in John chapter 17 the content of what our prayer life should look like for ourselves and for our brother. For this, in this way, we are sure to pray in accord with God's will for us. And what better way to have our prayers answered than to pray in accord with God's will? For any prayer contrary to His will is certainly not going to change His mind. Now we noted last in our study, as we dealt with verses 13 through 16, that true and lasting joy is found in Jesus Christ alone. I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. These things I speak, that is, the doctrines that I teach. That those words that my Father has given me to give to you, I've given to you. And these things I speak that you may have my joy made full in yourselves. And so we see the way for our true joy is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All other joy is counterfeit, as we noted last Lord's Day, and easily proven to be so. Now, in our culture and in the world, joy is marketed. People market joy. If you have my product, vacation in my spot, fly on my airline, wear my watch, have your hair colored by my product, whatever it might be, that will bring you joy. And so if you're in the marketing business, you're marketing joy, you're marketing happiness, you're marketing fulfillment, and all the rest. It's a fairly simple formula. And indeed, this is what Satan did in the garden. He marketed joy to Eve. So everywhere we turn, we are being marketed. Joy is being marketed to us in all sorts of things and ways that God has placed out of bounds. And of course, that is the essence of sin. When we look for our joy and happiness outside of God Himself, we learned last in our study that true and lasting joy is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Now, we're not denying the fact that if a new Lamborghini shows up as a gift from an uncle you didn't know you had, that would indeed bring you some joy, perhaps even giddy laughter and somersaults. But it's not lasting. It's not lasting, because everything in this life is fading away. We also noted that non-Christian joy, okay, because there are those who would say at this point, as we noted last in our study, that their religion brings them joy, and I'm wrong in saying what I'm saying. But all non-Christian religious joy is temporary and will prove to be so on the day of judgment. Because your God, if it is not the God of the Bible, known only in and through the Jesus Christ of the Bible, that God is not going to be there on judgment day, because He doesn't exist. So all non-Christian religious joy will prove to be false also. All joy outside of Christ is counterfeit joy, easily proven to be so from the Scriptures. Now, we noted last in our study and throughout our study that Christianity is not fantasy. God always gives us the difficult truth in His Word, and He's to be praised for this. He tells us the truth. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. He tells us the truth always. Our Lord clearly reveals in His prayer and in many other places in His Word that the world is a hostile place. In the end of chapter 16, He says, "In the world you have tribulation." Not an option. Fact, you have tribulation. Our comfort and our joy is in the truth of what God has done in Christ, that we would make it through Christian trials, not float above them. Our union with Christ does not exempt us from troubles and trials, but rather our union with Christ strengthens us in our faith, that we would work in and through our trials to our sanctification. This is so clear. In verse 14 of our text, we read that the world hates the disciples of Christ. In this world you have tribulation. End of chapter 16. Verse 14, chapter 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not the world. Then notice verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Or the evil, it could be translated. So at the end of chapter 16, our Lord says to His disciples, you have tribulation. Verse 14, He reveals to them that the world will hate them because they're not of the world. And in verse 15, He reveals that there's evil and an evil one. See, He always tells us the truth. Christianity is not fantasy. And there's no room for Pollyanna in the church, as we noted last Lord's Day. Now, humanism wants us to think positively. The word positive, as we've noted many times, is not in the Scriptures. We're not to speak, or we're not to think positively, we're to think biblically. We're not to bury our head in the sand and put on the 1970 smiley face sticker and pretend that everything's happy. And if we smile long enough and focus on positive things long enough, then everything will turn around. That is a lie. That is a lie. We are to live according to the truth of what God has done in Christ Jesus. That is our true joy in the midst of a world of difficulty and tribulation. This is indeed a major theme in our Lord's ministry. So our Lord commands us to think according to reality, and our culture wants us to think positively. Much of the Scriptures, if you study the words of Jesus, and you study the New Testament, most of it, by and large, is negative. Now, I don't mean negative in the sense that it brings us down. But it has a negative nature to it. It tells us the reality of who man is. That's not a positive message. There is no good thing in man. That's not a positive message. That's what I mean by a negative message. Man is a sinner, and he's in trouble. He's in trouble with the God who made him. Now, the ultimate positive is we have a Savior. You can't get any more positive than that. So as we come to our text this morning, we see that we have evil. We live in a difficult world, a world that even hates us, according to the Scriptures. We have an evil one to contend with, and that our Lord sanctifies us in His truth, which is His Word, just as He Himself is sanctified and has sanctified Himself in accord with His Father's will. And so we have six lessons to consider this morning. We have two in this hour, and we have four in the hour to come. So let us consider in the first place, which we've already said as much, but we have an enemy to contend with. We have an enemy to contend with. Now, the disciples asked our Lord on one occasion, "Lord, teach us to pray." And indeed, this should be our prayer many times. Lord, teach us to pray. And we have in our text a most needful intercession that we see our Lord giving on our behalf, that we indeed have warrant to ask God our Father for. Keep us from the evil one. So we simply note from our Lord's prayer the reality of evil, the reality of the evil one. This is indeed a valid way for us to pray. We have enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we simply note the reality. The Scriptures are undeniable of the reality of evil. We ourselves, experientially, as we walk through this world, are well aware of the reality of evil. And if we're being sanctified by the Word, we're aware of the reality of evil in us. For the heart is deceitful above all things. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith." And so we simply note the reality of evil and the evil one. You remember in our study in John chapter 8, verses 43 through 45. "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" Words of our Lord. "It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." And that's the reality of the world. There is no truth in the world. Now, as we'll come to see this morning, that does not mean that there are not things that are true in the world. Sound moves at a certain speed. It's not the truth we're dealing with. We're dealing with the truth of God, the truth of who man is, the truth of sin, the truth of the final day of judgment, the truth of God's wrath kindled against sinners, the truth of salvation, the truth of the meaning of the universe. We're not talking about the fact that it is true that such and such business is located on this street here. That's something that's true. But the philosophies of the world, all philosophies, all religions outside of Christ, that oppose Christ, that are contrary to the Scriptures, are not and cannot be true. Because there is no truth in Satan. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me," our Lord said. You remember in our study in Ephesians, which will bring us to our next point, something we looked at in our study in Ephesians several years ago. Chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil," the reality of evil, the reality of the evil one. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Do you see the negative aspect of that statement? Those texts, that's what I mean. That's not warm and fuzzy things that we're being told in the Word of God. God always tells us the truth. The world tells us lies. And Satan markets lies to us to bring us full joy, and we have an enemy within ourselves, our own desires, which desires those things to make us joyful. That's our fundamental problem. We see the reality of evil in the evil one. Let us consider in the second place, and the last place in this first hour, that Satan attacks the truth, and his fiercest attacks are on the church. Satan attacks the truth, and his fiercest attacks are on the church. Now notice carefully our Lord's prayer in verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So who is the them? You remember verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So he's asking on behalf of his redeemed people. He's asking on behalf of the elect. He's asking on behalf of the church. And notice what he asks in verse 15. Keep them from the evil one. So our Lord does not pray that the Father would keep the world from the evil one, but rather he prays that his Father would keep all those he has given him from the evil one. So our Lord's prayer here is exclusively for the church. Now Satan's great work is against God, against God's truth, and against God's people. That's where his focus is. Now, where do God, his truth, and his people dwell? In the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So God himself dwells with his people. The church is his holy temple where he dwells in a most special way, revealing himself to his people. That's where Satan reserves his fiercest attacks for. Now, Satan is the great deceiver. There is no truth in him. He loves to pervert things. He loves distortion and corruption. He loves strife and division. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Nowhere does Satan wreak havoc more so than in the church. Satan hates the truth, and his attack is against the truth. He is the propagator and the author of lies. Now the world is already under the deluding influence of Satan. Satan's legions have got the world down, if you will. They've been at their job for a while and they know what they're doing. They've got the world on autopilot, if you will. So see, the world is not the pillar in the ground of the truth. The world is already filled with lies. The world is already the darkness. And so Satan does not have to attack the darkness. A house is not divided against itself. Why would the darkness need to attack the darkness? There are so many contrary truths, so-called, to the scriptures and to Christianity because Satan does not care which lie you believe. just as long as you're in the darkness. Of course, there's many, many avenues of the darkness. Now see, the world's philosophies are already untrue. They needn't be attacked. They only need to be maintained, you see. So it's not a building work, it's a maintenance work. His real efforts are put against the church. Now, you may remember this illustration from our study in Ephesians, but this happens in the business world. An owner of a company builds a successful company. It's his life's work, if you will. And it's a company that becomes up and running, and a global company. And it's very successful. And then what he does, since it's up and running, is he just maintains the fact that it's up and running, and then he sets his efforts elsewhere. We see this kind of thing happening all the time in business. And in a sense, we get a picture of Satan and the world. The world is already up and running. It's already a successful cesspool of lies. He just needs to maintain it, and then his real focus of attack is against God, his truth, and his people. For what can cause him the most harm? What can expose the darkness to be darkness? Well, the light does, as we know from our study. So Satan is maintaining the work in the world. His support staff are in place, and it's easy to keep those in darkness in darkness. It's easy to keep the darkness moving along. So the darkness hates the light, as we've seen in our study, because the light exposes the darkness to be darkness. So Satan wants to attack the church, and indeed does. Consider that he wants to torture those very people who will take his place. He had an exalted place in heaven. And being jealous, and the author of jealousy, he's jealous of those who will take his place and be in that exalted place that he had in heaven. He wants to do harm against the church. Satan does not know who will persevere to the end. He does not know the elect. God has not given him that privilege. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He exists in time, just like we do. He doesn't know what's going to happen the next minute. He knows his final end. He does know the end of the battle. He knows that there is eternal torture for him in the end. He knows the scriptures. But he doesn't know who the people of God are. And so he's constantly after ministers to fall. He's constantly after you to make a shipwreck of your profession. You see, he constantly is roaring about like a lion, seeking whom he can devour. This is simply reality. It's one of the reasons there's so many challenges in the church. And isn't it an amazing thing that the church is a peaceful place for the most part, when in reality it is the biggest battleground in the universe? But we are sustained by God himself. We are the bride of Christ. Satan hates that. He wants to attack us. He wants us to fall. So there's no place in the universe where there's a greater conflict than in the church. So we are the church militant. We are the church at war, if you will. At war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So our war is not against flesh and blood. It's not against nation. We battle against rulers and powers and world forces of darkness. And so we must be mindful of this in the church. And we say this at every opportunity that we can, or I do. We could all be the instrument through which and by which this church is destroyed if Satan has his way. And all the sin in your life, no matter whether it's a secret sin, a little sin, as you might want to call it, a pet sin, whatever it is, that sin, given its desire in your life, would ruin this church. That's its design. That's Satan's design for you, is to destroy this church, destroy this ministry, destroy the word of Christ. That's his design for me. That's his design for you. That's just reality. His attack is against God, His truth and His people. Matthew Henry has said this, and we'll close with this quote. "Me never wonders when a believer falls, but it is a far greater cause of wonder that he should hold fast to the end. What with the world, the flesh, and the devil, no arm but that of omnipotence could keep him from falling. The preservation of the planets in their courses round the sun is not so wonderful as the preservation of the Christian to the end. Those huge unconscious bodies are held fast in the iron grasp of law, but the believer is a conscious moral agent placed amid temptations and trials of keen and powerful influence. The keeping of such an one, so weak and helpless in himself, is only to be accounted for by the fact that underneath are the everlasting arm." Now we see in our text, in our Lord's Prayer, why Satan does not win the day in the church and in the lives of all those that the Father has given him. Because of his intercession for them. Because he's keeping us from the evil and the evil one, in the sense where evil or the evil one could take us out of the grasp of Christ's hands. So we have four lessons to consider in this time that remains. Let us consider in the third place that Christians are being separated. Christians are being separated. And we read in verse 17, a verse that we cite often, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." What a mountain of theology there is in verse 17. Now, sanctify, really this comes from a word which means to separate. It's really the word that really defines as an adjective for God. He is holy. That is, he is separate. There's one sense where the word holy, separate, can only be used of our triune God. He is separate from his creation. He is altogether different from his creation. He is separate in his being, in his essence. And so there's one sense where that kind of language can only be used of God himself. But there's another aspect of holiness. There's another aspect of this word, which means to set apart for God's use, to set apart for his purposes. So anything that is set apart for God is considered holy, anything that is reserved for him. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we read that Jeremiah is sanctified, or consecrated, or set apart, separated unto the use of God's own purposes. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nation." So there we see the Lord setting apart Jeremiah. Now in our sense, we are the people of God, those redeemed by Christ, to be separated, and dedicated to God. Now only what is pure and without blemish can be devoted to and offered to God. And this is, of course, why we need our Savior. He presents us. He sanctifies himself, he tells us in our text. He lays down his life. He separates himself unto the will of God wholly and completely and absolutely. So he is sanctified in the sense where he is set apart for God to do his will alone. And because of that he is without blemish, because of our union with him, we are in union with him, being separated. We still have sin that remains in us. We still live in a hostile environment, but we are still clothed in that righteousness of Christ. We are still pure and undefiled in the sight of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his unfathomable work on our behalf. So Christ sanctifies himself for his people. He was obedient to his Father's will, even to the point of death. And so we are set apart because Christ himself is set apart, and we belong to him. We are set apart for the same purpose. That is, wholly dedicated to the service of God, to the purposes of God, unto God's glory. So we are to be separated by the Word, which is the truth, unto an absolute interest, to the interests of God. We're not of this world, our Lord has just said. We're separated out of the world. We're separated from the world. We're separated from Satan, from his domain. We're separated from lies. And now the truth is revealed to us. Now this is all an action on the part of God. Revelation is always an action on the part of God, as we say as often as we can. So we're separated from the world, we're separated from Satan, we're separated from lies, we're separated from our sins, as far as the east is from the west, from our sins, because of what the Lord has done for us. We're separated from ourselves in the work of mortification, the work of sanctification. We are to turn our foot from evil. We are to deny ourselves. We're not to live according to our own desires. We're being separated from ourselves. So the Christian is one who is being separated. Now this separation, this sanctification, is difficult. It's difficult because of our environment, the world that we live in. It's difficult because of our enemy, which we've noted in the first hour. And it's difficult because of our own desires, which are our fundamental problem, as we've been noting in our study. Fundamentally, our problem as sinners is that we truly believe in our deepest, the deepest parts of our soul, that our true way to happiness and fulfillment is by having our desires fulfilled. That's the essence of sin. We seek for our happiness, our joy, our satisfaction outside of God himself. Now this separation is painful. If you've ever played guitar and are a string bender, then you know that the flesh in your, from your fingers separates from the fingernail. And that becomes very painful. Now it's easily remedied with some super glue. But the point is the illustration comes to me because it's a separation. Separation is painful. It's a difficult work. We're being pulled away, if you will, by the word of truth, from that which our own desires cleave to. We're being pulled out of a world that we very much are a part of. We live in the world, yet we're not of the world. It's a difficult thing, the sanctification. It can only be carried on and sustained by omnipotence, by God himself. So we're being separated from those very things that we thought were going to bring us happiness. That's a painful process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a lifelong process. It's a process where we may have to learn the same lesson, if you're anything like me, over and over and over again. Several times in the same day, even. So sanctification is a difficult work. We may be separated even from our family. That which we thought was going to bring us happiness. Now remember, all joy is counterfeit joy outside of Christ. That does not mean that we do not have joy within our families in a relationship with Christ. It does not mean that the unconverted do not have joy in their families outside of Christ. But we will say that it's a counterfeit joy in that it is not everlasting. Mom and dad will not live forever. Children will not live forever. Everyone will be separated from one another. So there is joy there, but it's counterfeit in that it does not last, because our definition of true joy is everlasting joy. So it can only exist in an everlasting relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so, if you go to your unbelieving neighbor this afternoon and ask him if he loves his family, and he says, well, of course I love my family, and you could tell him, well, that is sin against God. That will not be a popular message. He does love his family. And the problem is he loves his family not in submission to God, not from a principle of faith. He loves his family more than he loves God. That's a problem. You see, so man can do nothing but sin in different ways, even in loving his family, you see. And so if a man builds a hospital and he buys the best equipment available, and he's even so humble that he doesn't even want his name associated with any of these things at all, he doesn't want to let his right hand know what his left hand is doing, and he builds the hospital and it's of great usefulness to the community, that is sin. He has not done it from a principle of faith. He has not done it with a conscience towards God. He has not done it loving God. We're not saying it's a bad thing, but we are saying it is sin by definition. He's seeking glory elsewhere. Maybe he's seeking glory in his own humility by not attaching his name to it, you see. So man can do nothing but sin. So separation even within the family is painful. Our family cannot bring us lasting, everlasting joy. Only our union with Christ can. Now we're being separated from the world. Now this is most challenging. We live in the world, but yet we're being separated out of it. And the things in this world that used to charm us are now placed out of balance. We still have a desire for those things. That's a painful process. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. That's difficult, is it not? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. Well, there it is. Our joy is not in the world. The world is passing away. You cannot have everlasting joy in something that's not going to last forever. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. We're being separated. Now we're being separated from our own selves. This is indeed the most painful part of the process. The Lord was saying to them all, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Loses his soul. So see, we must take up our cross daily and deny ourselves. That is, die daily to yourself. That is a very difficult thing. So we see that this separation is difficult. We read in Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. These are the words of our Lord. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You see, so it is a difficult process, a painful process, to pluck out your right eye. It's a difficult process to cut off your right hand. Sanctification is difficult. It's a work that can only be initiated, continued, sustained, and brought to completion by God Himself. If it were up to you, you would end the process of sanctification right now. But why does the process of sanctification not end? We have the answer in John chapter 17. Christ's intercession. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. That's God's will. Our sanctification. Well, we just simply note that it's painful. We don't have to prove all the ways that it is. Indeed, we know it all too well. Let us consider in the fourth place. Truth is to be used. Truth is to be used. Verse 17, sanctify them, separate them in the truth. Your word is truth. He says in verse 19, I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In truth, he says again. Now, what is the means? What are the means of this separation for the Christian? The truth. And where is the truth found? Your word is truth. So, we need to be reminded here that truth revealed by God in His Word is not bare knowledge. It's not simply a bunch of things to know. Truth is to be used. Truth is to be exercised. It's to be applied. It's to be meditated upon. It's to be our rule for faith and practice. It is the means whereby and through which we are separated out of this world, from all lies, from all counterfeit philosophies, from ourselves, and it is an exclusive means. There are no other means. So you can crawl up the stairs in Rome, you can beat yourself, you can build a monastery on top of a mountain, wear a dress at the top of the mountain and light candles and chant. It's going to do you zero good. Because sanctification takes place in and through and by the truth of God's word alone. Now we need to be reminded here that truth is active. Truth is active. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. See that division? It's a separation of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, what do you mean, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart? To separate them. What does truth do? Truth separates that which is true from all that which is not true. That's what the Word of God does. Truth is active. It separates. Truth is divisive. It divides. Remember what our Lord said in John chapter 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, verses 31, 32, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, the truth is active. The truth will make you free. Remember in chapter 3 of our study in John, verses 20 and 21. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And we read in verse 21. But he who practices the truth. See, truth is active. It's to be practiced. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now notice the problem that John chapter 17 and verse 17 presents to those who dislike doctrine. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If someone does not like doctrine, which is to say they don't like teaching, they don't like the word of God, they do not like to make distinctions, then they have put an end to their sanctification. Now, whose plan do you think that is? Whose attack on the truth is that? Satan. We've already pointed it out. Satan's great work is against the truth. It's against the church. That's a doctrine of the devil. That doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine divides. Of course it divides. That's its purpose. It divides that which is true from that which is not true. Truth is active. You remember in our study in Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. Why did he give himself up for her? to sanctify her? And you're going to say doctrine doesn't matter since doctrine is the means of the sanctification? It's a doctrine of the devil. Anyone who teaches that doctrine does not matter is a false teacher, and they ought to be thrown out of their teaching position. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Notice the cleansing of the church. The washing of water with the word. See, the word is active. It cleanses, it washes. It reveals, because God chooses to reveal himself in and through his word. So see, reading the word of God is not a magic formula. We talk about Bible reading. Okay, well, I'm going to set aside the next 20 minutes, read my Bible in a sort of distracted manner, and I've got it off my checklist. That's not reading the word. Reading the word, it doesn't matter whether you read one verse, a half a verse, one word, two chapters, or 20 chapters, read it to profit. Read it so that it becomes a part of you, that it be active in your life. That's God's purpose, to sanctify us. Go to the Word of God and expect to be separated. Separated from your desires. It's going to expose your desires to be wrong. Going to expose your mindset to be wrong. It's going to expose your perspective to be wrong. That's the attitude you go to the Word with. Go to the Word and expect to be separated. Because that's what the Word means. That's what the Word does. That's the way God has ordained it. One of the reasons we're so slow to go to the Word is because we do not want to be separated from those things. So we have to have the studied application of the Word. This is why the scriptures tell us in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. 1 John 2:14, I have written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. That's what this means. The word of God is active in you. You live according to it. It's separating you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But I thought we weren't supposed to pay attention to God. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. You see, so how do we become equipped? In and through and by the Word. The Word is active. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, from men, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. There it is. That's what our Lord is saying in Chapter 17, verse 17. The Word of God, which also performs its work. You see, the Word of God has a work to do. Because God has ordained it to be so. It's not a magic formula. It's that God is the one working, and he uses his Word. He doesn't use vain things. He doesn't use our own imaginations. He doesn't use our experiences. He doesn't use geographical locations. There's nothing special about going to Jerusalem and standing next to anything supposedly that was in the scriptures. It's of no use whatsoever. We're sanctified in the truth, the Word of God. Let's consider in the fifth place, which we're already saying. Truth is not found anywhere except in the Word of God. That's not to say that there are not things that are true that are not in the scriptures. But truth as it relates to salvation, as it relates to the revealing of God, as it relates to sin and man and the meaning of the universe, as we've already said, these things are in the scriptures alone. What is right? What is wrong? What is righteous? What is unrighteous? What is evil? Truth is exclusive to the Word of God alone. Now this necessarily means that if one neglects the Word of God and acts in a way contrary to the Word of God, and forms opinions and philosophies contrary to the Word of God, they are necessarily wrong. They're wrong by definition. The Word is the truth. There is no truth regarding these matters outside of the Word of God. And so it doesn't matter what your worldview is, if it's contrary to the Word of God, it's wrong. And people do not like that fact. The culture wants to define what's right and wrong. But the problem is, God has already defined what is right and wrong in His nature. God has nowhere asked the culture to define right and wrong and determine which acts are done and which acts are not. But man takes this upon himself, which is the essence of sin. George Hutcheson has said, whatever ways men do dream of for finding the truth of God, yet it is only to be found in the Word of God, and all other ways beside will but produce delusion and lies. The Word of God will never deceive us. It's the truth. It will never lead us astray. Now, we have here in our Lord's Prayer a great duty revealed to us. Lord, teach us to pray. How do we pray? Lord, sanctify me in your truth. Your word is truth. It's a worthy prayer. We can pray that prayer indeed for each other. We can pray that for every church. So what would Jesus pray for if we were so privileged to have him pray for us? Of course, he ever lives to intercede for us. What is our Lord's will for us? Well, we see it in verse 17. Our sanctification. Consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. What is the will of God? Here's the will of God. This is the will of God. Now, it can't be more clear than that. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. So we are sanctified because it is God's will that we be sanctified. We are in union with Christ who has sanctified himself. George Hutcheson has said, true sanctification of the elect flows from Christ sanctifying and consecrating himself to the Father for them. So our sanctification, if you will, is an outflow of Christ setting himself apart to do the will of the Father. So true sanctification is impossible without union with Christ. And this truth, along with all other truth which sanctifies us, is found in the Word of God alone. Let us consider in the sixth place and the last place. The apostles are entrusted with the interests of Christ himself in the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, our Lord says to his Father, I also have sent them into the world. That is, the apostles. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And then in verse 20 we read, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And their word is my word, which I give to them to give to the world. You see? So the apostles are entrusted with the interests of Christ. You'll find all sorts of books written, all sorts of essays written, men who spend their lives trying to show that Paul was this. See? And the apostles were really this. And they try to discount and attack the apostles. But the apostles can be trusted. They are Christ's ambassadors. They were sent forth with his word, as we see in verse 19 and 20. Sent by Christ himself, commissioned by Christ himself. He sends them. And we are here this morning as a direct result of these verses. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Well, we're here this morning because we believe in Christ through their word, as they were sent forth. So now we are next month going to be 3 years into this study of John. John was one of those sent forth by Christ. He was an eyewitness to these things. He's one of them that our Lord was talking about and who believed through their word. The apostles can be trusted. The word of God can be trusted. It is our only revelation of God. God reveals himself through the word. It's the most important thing we have. It's the only thing that will last forever. So the only thing we can set our eyes on, as we say often, that will last forever is the word of God. Everything else your eyes see will fade away. Even the people we know, because they'll have new bodies. And they'll look different, I'm guessing. Don't ask me to go through into that, because I know nothing about it. But we get new bodies. Hopefully many of our blemishes will be gone. Let us pray.